And tonight, we see the end of the passage that we began last week. And remember, Herod was causing trouble. We saw Herod kill James and throw Peter in prison. God delivered Peter. Isn't it interesting? God didn't deliver James, but God delivered Peter. You know, God doesn't always deliver us from trials. Some Christians get the idea that, you know, it's almost a requirement of God to deliver us from persecution or trials. He doesn't always decide to do that. You know, it's all based on his wisdom. And in his wisdom, he decided that James would die, but Peter would not. There was still more he had for Peter to do. James's ministry was done at that point. He had accomplished for the Lord what he needed to. He was an apostle. And so James was the first of the apostles we have recorded, the first of the 12, that we have recorded that died. And so, you know, some of these charismatics, it's always got God doesn't want you to be poor, or God doesn't want you to be sick, or God doesn't want you. That's nonsense. And remember that Paul had some kind of malady. We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't say. But he besought the Lord three times to take away what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul would bear that weakness the rest of his life so that he would bear the power of God too. Isn't that interesting? So, no, it's not always God's will to deliver us as he did with Peter, but praise the Lord, you know, he does deliver us and can. If that's his desire, he will do so. So, as we saw last week in chapter 12, we have the accounts then of Peter and Herod. And as we read last week, Dr. Arthur Walton wrote, "The events of this chapter do not fit into the overall development of the book. They were therefore considered parenthetical." So chapter 12 is a parenthesis. "However, because the account is sandwiched in between the arrival and departure of Saul and Barnabas from Jerusalem, it may be that Luke intended to give a view of the situation that Saul and Barnabas found when they arrived at Jerusalem. However, many scholars do not believe that the events of chapter 12 occurred chronologically after the events of chapter 11 because, and I'm one of them, because Herod's death occurred in AD 44 and the famine predicted in 1128 took place in AD 46. Exactly. It is assumed that the contribution of 1130 would have arrived nearer the time of the famine, hence after the events of chapter 12. He's exactly right. The account of Paul and Barnabas then resumes with verse 25 of this chapter. Okay? So the chapter is not chronologically in order. Okay? In other words, it doesn't fit nestle between chapter 11, chapter 13, as far as chronological is concerned. But there is a tremendous contrast between the love of the church at Antioch and the saints at Jerusalem with the cold-hearted enmity of Herod and the Jews for the church. So there is a big contrast here. You know, Antioch and how loving they were and taking an offering early to make sure that they were to help the saints in Jerusalem. That was a wonderful thing. And yet we see Herod and the Jews' viciousness in chapter 12. So there's definitely a contrast here. Let's review from last week just a little bit as far as the outline is concerned. Verses 1 and 2, the martyrdom of James. Verses 3 through 19, the imprisonment of Peter. We saw, first of all, verses 3 and 4, Peter arrested. Prayer offered, verse 5. Prison opened, verses 6 through 12. Prayer interrupted in verses 12 through 17 with an answer. And they weren't willing to see it at first. Isn't that just like us too? Sometimes we're not willing to see answered prayer sometimes. It couldn't be. Couldn't be this early. Couldn't be like this, could it, Lord? And so often that shows a lack of faith on our part when we come to the Lord in prayer. And then we see punishment ordered in verses 18 and 19. And actually, we forgot to mention this point last week, but it's there. We went through verses 18 and 19, but there was punishment ordered there as well. And we saw that the soldiers were killed once again by vicious, vicious Herod. Now, as we see, Herod's death in AD 44 is the result of direct divine intervention. This wasn't a natural death. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I hear reports of so-and-so died of natural death. I wonder sometimes about certain individuals I've heard that about. But they died of natural causes. Well, someone may have said Herod died of natural causes, but it sure wasn't natural causes. God himself, an angel, actually made this man sick and it killed him, all right? So divine intervention. Why? He wouldn't give glory to God. We'll see that in a minute. Constable observes, having set the innocent Christian leader free, God now put the guilty Jewish Roman leader to death. Again, another contrast here. Innocent Christian leader, Peter, set free from jail. And yet God dealt with this wicked, wicked man who put James to death. Very arrogant man. We see, first of all, in verse 20, the occasion. Occasion, with an O. The occasion. Notice verse 20. Here we are. But he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took the seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Horrible way to go. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And then, of course, verse 25 picks up the narrative again where we left off. And we'll see that next time. Notice then the occasion in verse 20, the occasion. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. He was very angry. The term is used only here in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. And it means to be extremely angry with. We could even translate, he was enraged, with the implication here of violence. He was enraged to the point where violence could break out. So it means to be violently angry, to be furious. So he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we don't know what the issue was. The text doesn't tell us. And I don't think we really know anything historically. But for some reason, they had incurred his wrath. Today, these cities are in the country of Lebanon. Actually, my wife and I have visited Tyre and Sidon. And they are but a shadow of what they were at one time because of God's judgment. They were, in fact, so close to Israel, the Israeli border, that our cell phones caught a cell tower from Israel while we were there and touring, which was interesting. We realized, man, we are really close to Israel. So it is right on the border, at least part of it. The two cities are just, again, as I mentioned before, just a shadow of their former selves. Anyhow, they were in a conflict with Agrippa, but we're on the losing end. Why? Because, verse 20, their country was fed by the king's country. He had the advantage over them. When you get into an argument and the king is the one who feeds you, you're either going to starve or you're going to bow to him. That was kind of their choice, they figured. Either we're going to bow to him, we're going to flatter him, we're going to tell him all of these things in the voice of a God, or we're going to starve because he's the one who feeds us. So they were dependent. By the way, countries do the same thing today. This isn't new. You know, some of the tariffs we did under the Trump administration. Countries suddenly decide, oh, you know, you're my best friend. You know, we'll follow what you say. Or, you know, certain military actions taken by someone who's stronger than they are. Oh, you're our best friend. We'll do exactly what you say. Or you feed us, or you supply for us economically. And oh, you're our best friend now. This happens constantly in the world today. Nothing new. So they were dependent on food from the inland territories over which Herod ruled. They couldn't afford to be cut off by Agrippa. They would starve to death. Perhaps, too, these were the beginning stages of the famine, too. If that's the case, it was even worse. So they were on their knees. They were coming back on their knees to Agrippa. Otherwise, they would die. Notice with one accord they came to him. Well, of course they did. There were no disagreements about coming back to him because they didn't want to starve. Desperate times bring people together, and these people were brought together. They came with one accord to him. They were in total agreement about what needed to be done. And notice it says, too, that they won over a guy by the name of Blastus. Interesting name, Blastus. They were able then to get someone on their side that had the ear of the king. And Blastus was the guy. Now, we don't know anything about this man except what this verse says of him. You know, how did they win him over? You know, some might say, well, maybe he was just a nice guy. No, I doubt it. I doubt it. How would you normally win people over in politics today? Money. Yeah, I think that's probably how they won him over. he was going to listen to them now. They probably offered him. They bribed him. They said, if you will help us. Someone had an in to Blastus. And let's find out. It's called the king's chamberlain here. He has had a very close relationship with Agrippa. And so someone said, hey, I got an idea, so-and-so. We know so-and-so. He's got a relationship with Blastus, and I bet if we paid him enough, he could convince the king to drop this whole thing, this angry tirade against us, and be our friend again so that we get food. So could he have been just a nice guy? I doubt it. Okay. They probably bribed him. So use your influence to work out a peace deal, and there'll be something in it for you. So apparently he did. And notice that this man, Blastus, was the king's chamberlain. Now, what exactly is that? Who was he exactly that he had such close access to the king? The word used here is the word for bedroom in Greek. But as one lexicon said, it would be wrong to render the expression who was in charge of the king's bedroom as meaning simply one who kept the bedroom clean, okay? It's more than that. A person such as Blastus would have been a highly respected person with considerable responsibility for the king's living quarters and personal affairs. So he had a rather high position here with King Agrippa. It goes on. The expression may be adequately rendered in Acts 12:20 by speaking of Blastus as a high official. So here was this guy. He was a high official. He kept the king's quarters. So he had access to very personal things among the king. Obviously, if you have access to very personal things, he must trust you. If he didn't trust him, you don't put a guy in this kind of responsibility. You know, it's kind of the same thing as Nehemiah in the Old Testament, who was the the food taster. Okay, you have to trust the person. If you don't trust them, you might be dead. And the same thing is true here. If you don't trust the guy, you might be dead. And so no doubt Herod had a great amount of trust in this guy named Blastus. But maybe what he didn't realize is that Blastus really likes money too. And, I'm sure he figured, I'm not doing him any harm. I'm not harming Agrippa here. I'm just making me a little money, and everybody's peaceful, and I got a few, I got a few bucks in my pocket. I don't know if you use that terminology or not, that's what he's thinking. So, big deal. So, he was one of the king's most trusted servants. Again, he would have to be trustworthy to do that. All right, so, we find then, first of all, in verse 20, the occasion. But notice in verse 21, the oration. So here comes the king. He has been persuaded by Blastus. And now, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum. The bema is the word. That is bema in Greek. The rostrum or the bema, and began delivering an address to them. Now, that's a different bema than what I have in the back. Remember, we talked about the bema of the Isthmian Games near Corinth. That's where it was held each year. I think it was each year. Here we have a different type of bema. There was a bema in each city. In fact, there was a bema right in the middle of Corinth, right downtown. And that bema was used for official means. It was used for, orations and just like this, speeches and, different things of that sort. So it's that kind of a bema. It's the difference, not the sports bema, as Paul refers to here, but this is the bema, the judgment seat, that is used for official means and that sort of thing. So the king here gives an oration. It says, on an appointed day, Herod having put on his royal apparel. So he gives a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. Evidently, Blastus had been able to quell the king's anger, and the king was now taking the opportunity at a festival of some sort at Caesarea to announce his good intentions toward Tyre and Sidon. In fact, maybe Blastus said, you know what? You want to be a hero? Let me tell you how you can be a hero. You want to, let me tell you how everybody's going to like you. They did, by the way. It did work. Notice it says he took his seat on the bema. Again, difference between this bema and the Isthmian Games bema. The historian Josephus gives more details of this incident that agrees in most essential points, okay? Josephus doesn't always agree with Scripture. There are times when, some accounts that he has given do not agree with Scripture. I will opt with the Bible every time, okay? But in the essential points here, Josephus's account does agree. Obviously, his writings are not inspired, so we can't always determine how accurate they are, except when they come up against Scripture. Again, I will always opt with Scripture. So he said that Herod appeared in a silver robe that shone brightly in the morning sun. And so he has this silver robe on, it's shining, and it caused the crowd to shout these flattering statements that we find in verse 22. Here he is in his shining garments in the morning sun, and we have the ovation here, our next O, the ovation in verse 22. And the people kept crying out. So this isn't just one time, but they kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. So here he is in his shining silvery garments. Oh, look at the king. It's the voice of a, and as he's speaking, the voice of God and not of a man. And I'm sure here's Agrippa going, yeah. I look pretty good, don't I? Kind of thinking this in the back of his mind. Agrippa says nothing. He doesn't say, whoa, wait a minute. I am not a god, and give glory to the God of heaven. No, he didn't do that. He just went ahead and allowed them to continue on what they were saying. The people here are flattering him. Why? To get the result that they want from him. They're not going to be mean to him. They're going to, he's a god. Of course, a lot of these rulers fancied themselves as gods. In fact, there was emperor worship that was common in the ancient world. They actually set up temples. There were temples in, for instance, Corinth was a temple, at least one that I know of, for emperor worship. Josephus mentions that Herod neither affirmed nor denied what the people were saying, and that seems to go along with the text here. And so God judged him in the next verse because of his arrogance. He didn't stop him. He didn't say, yes, I'm a god. Nor did he say, no, I'm not. He didn't deny it. And there's the problem. He didn't deny it and then give honor and glory to the God of heaven. And that displeased God. You know, people may not praise us for being a deity, but at times people do praise us. Are we silent? Are we the same way? Or do we give glory and honor back to God? Maybe we go ahead and take the ovations. Ah, yes, yes. That's me. I'm wonderful. I did a wonderful job. You know, there's kind of a misunderstanding about what humility is. Some people figure that, let's say you decide you're going to play the piano and you do a wonderful job, okay? Everybody comes up to you afterwards. Dylan plays the piano. You just heard him tonight. He was playing the piano, right, from a distance there. And you come up to the end of it, oh, you do such a wonderful job on the piano. And we figure humility is saying, no, I really didn't. I'm not really that good. That's not humility. In fact, that's denying something that God gave you. Is that humility? Not really. So someone comes up to you and says, you did such a wonderful job. The proper response is, thank you. But you know what? All glory goes to God. It's all Him. It's all God. And that's what we need to do as well. It's all God. It's not me. It's the Lord. And that's the difference between humility and arrogance. How do we respond? I've had people do that to me. Well, that was a wonderful message. Well, praise the Lord. You know? Well, glory, all the glory goes to the Lord. And go to me. And it doesn't. But we need to realize that when we are praised for things, we shouldn't just keep silent. But we need to give glory and honor back to God too. Why? He's the only one who deserves the praise. We don't deserve it. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have anything. We wouldn't take the next breath. Are we silent, or do we give honor and glory back to God? Well, I hope we do. I hope we give honor and glory back to God. Then verses 23 and 24, we have the outcome. The outcome. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. This description here is really a hideous one. Luke goes into quite a bit of detail here about how he died. Josephus mentions that Herod was immediately hit with severe, violent stomach pains and had to be carried away. And he says that Herod died 5 days later. That is quite possible. It doesn't say how long afterwards he died or anything. But again, the historian Josephus said 5 days later. All right, he was hit by violent, violent stomach pains. Thomas Constable wrote, Dr. Luke saw Herod's intestinal attack as a judgment from God and gave a more medical explanation of his death than Josephus did. One writer suggested that Herod suffered from appendicitis that led to peritonitis complicated by roundworms. Another diagnosed him as having a cyst caused by a tapeworm. Well, you know, we don't know. Scripture does mention parasites. It does mention a worm. He was eaten up inside. Now, how exactly that happened, it could very well have been a tapeworm. Appendicitis? It doesn't say appendicitis. It says he was eaten by worms. So I don't know. But anyhow, the ultimate cause is given in the text. An angel of the Lord struck him. That's how he died. So however God decided to dispose of him, he did. And he was eaten by worms. But the ultimate cause was an angel of the Lord. And not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord struck him. Again, perhaps God used a more normal physical cause to kill him, and perhaps not. Either way, it was a miraculous judgment from God. Either way, God decided to kill him, and he was eaten of worms. The reason why, again, is also clear here. Quote, because he did not give God the glory. That's why. He didn't say, stop saying that, I'm not God. No, he refused to give God the glory. Apparently here, he didn't say, yeah, that's me. I'm your God, worship me. Apparently he didn't say that, but he was not willing to give God the glory. And folks, as we serve Christ, hopefully we are willing to give God the glory. Because only he is worthy. Look at how displeased God is with those who try to take his glory away from him. It's not a happy time with the Lord when that happens. Herod's pride caused this judgment from God. And pride is stealing from God the glory that is only his. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, please. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh. His personal name with Israel, his covenant name with Israel. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. He's not even going to share his glory with anyone else. I'm not going to give my praise to graven images. Go ahead and keep worshiping those idols, Israel. Go ahead and keep doing that. No, I'm not going to do that. God demands exclusive worship. And he does in our lives too. God hates pride. And for human beings to steal the glory that is only rightfully his, he hates that. After Herod's death, Felix and then Festus were the governors of Judea. Three of Herod's children are emphasized in Acts. There is Drusilla, the wife of Felix. There's Bernice and Herod, Agrippa II. And we will see them as we progress through the book. Verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, we see that the word grows and multiplies where God is exalted and not man. Isn't that interesting? Right after that circumstance with Herod being exalted and people saying that he was God. Now, granted, it was flattery. They probably didn't mean it, okay? But once again, Herod did not give glory to God. God was displeased and so killed him. And so the word grows and multiplies where God is exalted and not man. That's true today too. The word of God grows and is exalted the word of God grows and multiplies where God is exalted. If this is not a church where God is exalted and where man is exalted, we won't be successful in our ministry. God must be exalted through this local church, not man. God doesn't send revival today because there are too many people, I believe, that would want to take credit for it. You ever thought about that? Some people have said, why doesn't God? And we've heard about all these false revivals and, you know, Ashbury and all the rest, where everybody got together and they sang for hours and they raised their hands and they had homosexuals, they had all kinds of people coming in. And wow, isn't that great? By the way, they didn't repent of their sin, nor did they come to know Christ. And yet people say, well, that was real revival. No, it wasn't. It was fake. It was engineered. There hasn't been real revival in our country for a long time. And someone has said one of the reasons we do not have revival in our country today is because there would be too many people wanting to take credit for it. It was my evangelism that did it. It was my preaching. Had to have been for me. I'm going to put my statistics on Facebook. I'm going to show you what a great man I am. Yeah, just like Herod. Just like Herod. Hey, evangelist so-and-so, pat him on the back. You're a god, not man. Now, that's a little extreme, I know. But it's almost like that. It's almost, unbelievable. I can't believe what an evangelist you are. And the evangelist just sits back, smiles, and doesn't give honor and glory to God. Or maybe he does give lip service to the Lord, but he doesn't mean it. You see, real revival is where Christ is magnified, not man. And churches grow and multiply where God is exalted and not man. Also, since the persecution of Herod was removed, the church grew. Another point, you see, where it's removed and the church grows. So, in our outline, here we see, if you still have our outline from the first when we first introduced this book to you, we have progress report number 4 in the book of Acts. This is the fourth time, okay? But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So, this fourth progress report in the book leads us into the extension of the church into Asia Minor now, okay? So, chapter 12 is important. It may not be in chronological order, but it does lead us now into the ministry into Asia Minor and does explain some things to us. And so as we look in chapter 12, verse 25 through chapter 16 and verse 5, we have the church extending and expanding into Asia Minor now. So there's a transition here in the book of Acts, and it's brought about by this fourth progress report. We see that in spite of persecution and corruption and contention and difficult times, that a sovereign God cannot be stopped. The book of Acts, as we've said many times, is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And man can be stopped, but not God. And so the church continues to expand. Not only does God work in spite of persecution, but the church is extended by the persecution. It actually helps the church to grow. It scatters the Christians around, for one thing. And with sovereign God cannot be stopped, his church continued to grow. Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And we see it here. Satan maybe thought that he's going to overpower the church. Satan thought we're going to kill these leaders. Satan thought we're going to throw Peter in prison and all the rest. And so he stirred up the leadership, and he stirred up others against the church. But we find the truth of Matthew 16, 18 over and over again. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And they didn't, and they don't today. The church can't be slowed down today either. It will still continue to grow. I'm not talking just about numbers. I'm talking about people will continue to be saved. God will continue his work in the world until Jesus comes. And there's nothing that man can do about it. They can put Christians to death. They can do horrible things. They can make laws against Christians. But they can't stop the growth of the church. Why? Because of the promise of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that great to know that? We're on the winning side, folks. Now, that doesn't mean we always win every battle. That isn't what I'm saying. But we're on the winning side, generally speaking. And if you look, you know, it's kind of neat if you get a, well, I don't know if it's neat or not. Some people like to do it. You get a novel and you want to find out what goes on, or maybe a murder mystery. What do? You turn to the back. If you go to the back of our book, for instance, the book of Revelation, you find out one thing, and that is we win. We win. And that's a good thing. So in the end, we do win, okay? And the church will continue to grow. People will continue to be saved. Don't be discouraged. We're part of a big thrust of the gospel into the whole world. We're at that whole world phase. Well beyond that. Well beyond the book of Acts. We're at the superstructure of the stage. Now we're definitely not at the foundation stage anymore. And maybe, who knows, we're about at the end. Maybe we're near the top building that building. I don't know. Jesus may come at any moment. We don't know when. But be encouraged. He will continue to help us. We just need to be faithful to him. Now, next week, we continue with Saul and Barnabas and the spread of the gospel into Asia Minor as we first begin with the last verse of chapter 12, and then we go on to chapter 13, and we see Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, all of them now center out of Antioch. That's why it was so important that Antioch was brought up. And Luke, again, emphasizes Antioch in chapter 11. It was very important to all of this. And then, of course, chapter 12 was parenthesis. And now in chapter 13, now we're back to at least a connection to Antioch. And we see Paul's first missionary journey. So be here next week as we continue the exciting book of Acts and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father,